I read a story this week about a young boy who was walking through an art museum in Glasgow, Scotland, and he stopped and he stared at this painting, and an older man came up behind him and said, "Do you know what you're looking at?" And the boy said, "Yes, that's a picture of our Savior dying on the cross for our sins." And the man went away. And a few minutes later, the boy found the man staring at another painting. And the boy said to the man, he tapped him on the back and he said, "I forgot the best part. He's not dead anymore. Jesus is alive." And that's really the main point of most of 1 Corinthians 15, is that Jesus, who came into the world and died for our sins, is not dead. He has come back to life, and that is the best news ever. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 through 4 is where we're going to be. And I will admit that, did anyone else have those wind-up toys when you were a kid where you turn the little knob and the gears build up some energy and then you put them down and they go boom? I have felt like that for a long time. As we've been working through 1 Corinthians, I have felt like one of those wind-up toys where it's like week after week you keep cranking. And I have to admit, 1 Corinthians 15 feels like I finally get to be put on the track. And Lord willing, we're going to go poof, but we're going to take a long time to do it. So I am excited about being in 1 Corinthians 15. Hopefully you can tell. 1 Corinthians 15, and we're going to focus on verses 1 through 4 this morning. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 through 4. It says, "Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received and in which you stand, by which also you are saved if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures." Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for giving us your word. Your word is living, it is active, it is powerful, it is sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit. And Lord, we pray that your word will cut at our hearts today, exposing our sin, but also showing us the healing power of the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. Lord, we desire that Christ would be famous among us. We desire that Christ would be our joy. We desire that he would be our boast, that he would be the object of our faith. We desire that he is the one who would be worshipped and honored this morning. And so we ask this of you in his name. Amen. Well, it's interesting because if you've been with us for any number of months, you know we've been working through 1 Corinthians. And much of what's gone on previously in 1 Corinthians is Paul writing moral imperatives, trying to fix ethical problems in the church at Corinth. And it's weird because you go through this stuff about like there's sexual immorality in the church, there's people abusing the Lord's Supper, there's people abusing spiritual gifts, and it seems like problem after problem after problem, and you would expect that to continue until you get to the end of 1 Corinthians, but you turn into chapter 15 and you start reading, here's the gospel. It seems out of context. Why do we go from fixing problems to here's the gospel? If you were just reading through 1 Corinthians on your own and you got to chapter 15, it would seem entirely out of place. And so what's one of the first things I want to do is ask, how is 1 Corinthians 15 related to everything that has gone before? I think there's a couple ways to answer that. If you think about the book of 1 Corinthians as largely addressing problems in the church of Corinth, The problems are not just moral and ethical, the problems are also doctrinal. Corinth had a doctrinal problem in the way that they thought about the whole idea of resurrection. So 1 Corinthians 15 is all about resurrection, our resurrection and Christ's resurrection. And there was a doctrinal problem in Corinth that Paul's addressing. So what's going on is you have pagan Greek philosophy impacting the church of Corinth, and you've got people that are like, so pagan Greek philosophy thinks about the body and the soul as being opposed to each other. You have pagan Greek thinking that says the greatest virtue, the highest goal, is that one day I will be freed from my body. My body is bad. My body is holding me back from becoming everything I could be. And so in Greek thought, your desire, what you want, is to be separated from your body and to be an eternal, immaterial being, and that is good. And unfortunately, just as it has in Paul's day, it also affects our day and age. We have pagan thinking that influences the church, and it's wrong. And so what Paul's doing is he's largely fixing that pagan doctrinal problem by saying, no, you guys don't even get it. You know how awesome the resurrection is? Here, Jesus rose from the dead bodily, which means bodies are good. We will one day not spend eternity as souls plucking harps on clouds. We will spend eternity with Christ in our bodies. So some of you know my wife's mom passed away a couple months ago, and right now her spirit is with the Lord. And she's not complaining one bit, but it's going to be better for her. When Christ returns, her body is going to be raised from the dead, and she will be united with her body, resurrected and glorified for all eternity. And that's the goal. That's where things are going. And so Paul's fixing this pagan way of thinking by saying, actually, body and soul together in the presence of God in resurrection is where we are going. Jack Arnold writes, most of the Corinthian Christians were heavily influenced by Greek philosophy. This philosophy taught that the body was a prison for the soul, and at death, the soul was set free from the body and passes into eternal oblivion. Therefore, there were some who were questioning whether Christians would be raised bodily from the dead. But the first four verses of 1 Corinthians 15 not only work to introduce the idea of resurrection in theological context, they also are a great transition from everything that Paul has said before. In chapter 14, Paul's fixing all of these problems going on in the church. And we saw at the root of all of the problems at Corinth was sinful pride. I have to stand up here and I have to brag about how awesome my spiritual gifts are because of my pride. I have to tell you to be quiet and to listen to my gifts because of pride. I have to maximize me and minimize you. I have to ace you out at the Lord's Supper and eat it all before you get here because of pride. And if there's anything that the gospel does, is it humbles people. When you realize that your standing, your relationship with God is not based on your ability to speak in tongues, it's not based on your works, it's not based on your pedigree and who your parents are or your ethnicity, your standing in God's presence is entirely on the basis of grace that God has shown you in a crucified and resurrected Jesus. There's no boasting. There's no pride. There's humility. And so this digression, digression's probably the wrong word, this progression to talk about the gospel is actually a great transition to fix the theological problem of a wrong understanding of the resurrection, and also a great transition to humble the Corinthians as they continue to be sanctified. So that's big picture what 1 Corinthians 15 is all about. We're going to look at the first four verses this morning under four main points. First, we're going to see the gospel proclaimed. We see that in verse 1. Then we see the gospel received. We'll look at that in verses 1 and 2. Then we'll see the gospel's effect in verse 2. And then we'll see the gospel stated in verse 3 and 4. We begin with the gospel proclaimed. Verse 1 says, "Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received and in which you now stand." So Paul starts verse 1 by saying, "I declare to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you." And it's interesting that Paul starts this section by calling the Corinthians brethren. Sometimes when you read your Bible and you come across the word brethren or brothers, it's a Hebrew author's way of addressing his Hebrew audience. And so if you have a Jewish author in Scripture writing to a Jewish context, a lot of times they will use the term brother to talk about we're all Jews. We are all the Old Testament covenant people of God. But the church at Corinth is not primarily a Jewish church. It's primarily a Gentile church. And so when Paul writes to them and says, "I'm writing to my brothers," he's not saying, "I'm writing to a Jewish audience." He's saying, "I am writing to God's people. You guys have been adopted into the family of Christ like I have, and we both have God as our Father, and therefore we are spiritual brothers." And to those people, to the Christians at Corinth, Paul says, he is declaring, and we're going to make a lot of emphasis on verb tenses this morning. Notice it's present tense. "I am declaring to you the gospel which he preached," in the past tense. Noticing the tenses in verse 1 is important because it shows Paul has already preached the gospel to the Corinthians. "I am declaring to you the gospel that I preached to you." So he preached the gospel to them in the past, and now he's coming back in 1 Corinthians 15, and he's preaching it again. Even though he's preached to them the same gospel that he's preaching now, he has already preached it, and he's going to preach it again. And that's significant because Paul has already preached the gospel to the Corinthians, and now he's coming back to these people that he's saying are already Christians, most of them. And he's again reminding them, preaching to them again, the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's significant. It's significant because it's so easy for us to think, "I needed the gospel the day I got saved. When I was 13 years old and my mom was telling me about Christ, I needed the gospel the day I got saved. But I've graduated. I've moved on. I don't need the gospel anymore. I need something else, something new, something different, something better." How many of you remember bag phones? Okay, so it used to be in like the late 80s, early 90s, your cell phone, which is like this big and does everything, was this huge bag that you plugged into your cigarette lighter in your car, and it was so cool because you didn't have to stop at a call box. You could actually make a phone call from your car. Of course, as technology has progressed, we don't use bag phones anymore. Bag phones became obsolete, and then we got these phones that were like this big. They looked like a military walkie-talkie. And then they became smaller. And then we had these cool flip phones in the early 2000s. And then next thing you know, your phones are like this big, and they do 1,000 things more, and they do it faster, and they do it better. And you put your new iPhone 78 or however many iPhones there are next to a bag phone, and you realize this one makes this one obsolete. And what Paul's doing with the Corinthians is he's telling them the gospel never becomes obsolete. It never becomes old. It never becomes unnecessary. It is always relevant. It is always essential, and God's people need it over and over and over again. And that's a pattern we see in all of Paul's letters. When he writes to God's people, he is constantly weaving the gospel into his teaching because in the mind of the biblical authors, the gospel is never obsolete in the life of a Christian. I think that's instructive to those of us that teach the Word of God. If you teach the Word of God, one of the constant tensions you will feel is there are commands and there are indicatives. There are things that the Bible says, this is what God has done for you. This is gospel. And there's also commands, go do this, live this way, be this kind of person. And it's easy to fall on one side of the road or the other, and the Bible does both. It constantly brings the gospel even to the people of God. It's also significant as you listen to teaching and preaching. as you evaluate what is faithful teaching, what is faithful preaching. Faithful biblical Christian teaching is not merely, here's a list of 74 ways to be a better you. That's not faithful biblical teaching. Faithful biblical teaching weaves the gospel into the commands, and the gospel continues to be relevant to the people of God for the rest of eternity. But the second thing Paul talks about is the gospel received, the gospel delivered, and then the gospel received. Look at verses 1 and 2 one more time. It says, "Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, and in which you now stand, by which you are also saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain." So in verses 1 and 2, what Paul does next is he reminds the Corinthians of how did they respond to the gospel when he preached it to them. And the first way they responded in verse 1, he says, is you received it. The word receive is it's really a compound Greek word. It's katalambano. So you have lambano, which is the Greek word for to take, to pull something close to you, to put something by your side, to receive something. And the Greek prefix kata, which means by or to. And so it's to take to yourself, to take by yourself, to put beside you. And so the big idea behind to receive is to accept something, to personally receive it, to take something that's out there and to bring it to yourself, to associate with it and make it your own. And so when Paul says the Corinthians received the gospel, he's saying they embraced it. They took his preaching, they took his teaching, they took the message of the cross, and rather than saying, "Nice message, see ya," they said, "I need that. I pull that message to myself. I embrace it. I believe it. I make it my own." And so in 1 Thessalonians 1:6, it says, "You became imitators of us and of the Lord." Why? Because you received the word. You pulled the word to yourself and made it your own in much affliction. This receiving of the gospel really has three elements to it. And historically, Christian scholars have differentiated three different ways that we receive the gospel, and they've done so with fancy Latin words. I'll spare you the Latin, but really there's three elements to this receiving of the gospel. The first one is to receive it on an intellectual level, to say, "I understand what is being said." The second one is more than just "I understand what's being said," it's to assent to the truth of what is being said. I understand, I believe that it's true, but there's one more element to true saving faith, to truly receiving the gospel. And it's not just "I understand and I believe it's true," it's "I understand, I believe it's true, and I make it my own." There's an emotional relationship to it. It's not just "those are true facts." It's "I am receiving those things not as truths that I just can't avoid and wish I could. I'm receiving the gospel. I'm receiving what Christ has done as precious, as life-giving, as my own, as all that I have, as all that I need, and entirely sufficient to save me from my sins." It's really the difference between, on one hand, think about a parachute. So our 15-year-old daughter asked if she could go skydiving when she's 16 for her 16th birthday. So we're going to throw her out of an airplane next summer. But think about a parachute. If you sit in a classroom and you have a physics instructor say, "This is how parachutes work," you could go, "I understand. I get it. They make this huge canopy which slows down the drag or whatever," and I'm not a physics guy, so you get the point. I understand how it works. And then he shows you a video. Here's people jumping out of an airplane, and you go, "I believe it works. I understand, I believe, but also, I put a parachute on and the door opens up and I go, boom," and I go sailing out there. I believe it works. And that saving faith, it's not only it is, I understand, it is, I believe it's true, but it's also I am pulling Christ to myself and I am embracing him as precious and I am saying, he's enough for me. What he's done is enough for me. All that he is and all that he has done is perfectly matched to meet all of my needs, and I am throwing myself on him as I pull him to myself. But Paul doesn't just tell the Corinthians they receive the gospel. He also tells them in that same gospel they now presently stand. The idea behind this phrase, in which you now stand, is Paul reminding the Corinthians that saving faith, that reception of Christ that they had several years before when he preached to them the first time, was not like a flu shot. You go get your flu shot every year, maybe not. I'm not going to get into that debate today. But you go get your flu shot and you're inoculated. You did it. You don't have to do it again. You're done for the year and you don't even think about it. And Paul's telling the Corinthians that in this gospel, you now stand. It's not a flu shot. You done did that and you're over it. And never do it again. This receiving faith is not a one-time act. It is a one-time act in the sense of justification, but saving faith causes us to stand. It causes us to endure. It causes us to persevere. There's a lot of people who think that as long as when I was 5 years old, I prayed a prayer and I asked Jesus into my heart. There's a lot of people who think as long as I can open my Bible and I can see in the first part there where it's got my name and all of that, it's got a date where I made a decision for Jesus. As long as I have that, I'm good and I can go on living like hell the rest of my life because I did that. It doesn't matter if I've changed. It doesn't matter if I am being sanctified, if I'm continuing to endure in the faith. There's a lot of people that think as long as there's a point in time in the past where I did that, I'm good. And Paul says, no. Saving faith causes you to stand. It causes you to endure. It causes you to persevere in that same faith. And so the Christian life for a true believer is not a one-and-done ticket out of hell. The Christian life is a life of endurance. It's a life of getting knocked over, falling into sin, fixing our eyes again on Christ over and over and over and over again until he comes back and finally redeems us, finally. Hebrews 3:14 says the same thing. It says, we have become partakers of Christ. How do I know if I become a partaker of Christ? If we hold fast, the beginning of our confidence, steadfast to the end. This is one of the major problems with many branches of Christianity today. And I'm not saying they're not Christians, that it's just an error that exists out there. There's so many people in Christian circles that have bought into this idea that if I prayed a prayer, boom, I'm done. Saving faith is enduring faith. Saving faith is persevering faith. And Paul's saying for anyone who is a true believer, they didn't just believe in the past. They didn't just embrace Christ as sufficient at one point in time. They continue to stand. Then he tells us the gospel affected. Look back at verse 2. Verse 2 says, by which you also are saved if you hold fast the word that I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. In verse 2, Paul's telling us the effect of the gospel, the effect that the gospel has in the lives of those who receive it. He says, it is by this gospel you are saved. What does it mean that Paul says you are being saved? The expression are saved or are being saved is what's called a present passive. It's a present passive of the Greek word sozo. So sozo means to be saved. And present passive means passive. They are not saving themselves. They are being saved. The salvation is something that's being done for them and to them and in them. But it's in the present tense, meaning that Paul is envisioning their salvation not as a one-time event in the past. It's a one-time event in the past that continues to work salvation in them over and over and over again. In other words, there's a very real sense, if you are a Christian, there's a real sense in which you have been saved. There's also a very real sense in which you are being saved. And there's also a future sense in which when Christ returns, you will finally be saved. And Paul brings all three of those together. I have been saved in the past at the moment when Christ declared me righteous. I am continuing to be saved as God causes the faith that he has given me to endure, as he's sanctifying me, as he is working out my salvation day after day. But I am also going to be saved. And Paul's bringing all three of those together. And he's saying all of them are a work of this gospel. He's using the present tense for salvation in order to show us that the gospel, the message about Christ, is not just what saved us in the past. It's not only what's keeping us and sanctifying us. It is also, on the great and final day, what will bring us into the presence of God. But then he adds at the end of verse 2, if you hold fast the word which I preach to you, unless you believed in vain. At the end of verse 2, Paul gives us this conditional clause, and he says, you are being saved if... How do I know I'm being saved? You are being saved if you hold fast the word which I preach to you. The idea of holding fast is, again, the same idea as standing. It's continuing to believe, continuing to endure in confidence in Christ. So Paul's showing us that true saving faith is always enduring faith. True saving faith is not a momentary or spurious thing. It is abiding in Christ. And of course, we read that and we think, that's not really encouraging, is it? Because how many of us could say, I have endured, I have persevered. Look at how good my faith is. I woke up this morning, I'm like, I'm going to get my faith going a little more today. Of course, it's not our ability to hold fast that ultimately saves us. The only reason we hold fast and continue to believe in the gospel is because God keeps us. So John 10:28 says, I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will ever snatch them out of my hands. Do we have to endure in order to be saved? Absolutely. But at the end of the day, is it my endurance that keeps me saved? No, it's the persevering grace of God that keeps me saved. Philippians 1:6 says, I am confident of this, that he who started a good work in me will bring it to completion until the day of Christ. So you must hold fast if you're going to be saved. But at the end of the day, it is not you holding yourself fast. It is God keeping you. It's God saving you over and over and over again as he continues the work that he has begun. We sing this often in our church. He will hold me fast. For my life he bled and died. Christ will hold me fast. Justice has been satisfied. He will hold me fast. Raised with him to endless life, he will hold me fast. Till our faith is turned to sight when he comes at last. He will hold me fast. He will hold me fast. For my Savior loves me so, he will hold me fast. That's one of the evidences that you are a true child of God. We often think and talk about, how do I know I'm a Christian? And many people will say, well, you know you're a Christian if you prayed a prayer. I think there's a lot of people that have prayed prayers and are not Christians. You know you're a Christian because the same God who justified you when you were 15 has caused you to persevere and to endure and to remain and to abide in Christ for 40 years. And I know I'm a Christian because by God's grace I am continuing in the faith. I'm not doing so perfectly. I'm falling and I'm failing and I'm falling and I'm failing often. But you know what? He who began a good work in me is performing it until the day of Christ. And that's how I know I'm one of God's people. But then the fourth thing Paul shows us is the gospel stated. It's interesting because as you read through 1 Corinthians 15, Paul's just thrown this word gospel in there, and he's taken for granted that we know what he's talking about. But when you get to verses 3 and 4, he finds it necessary, and I'm thankful he does, to tell us what is the gospel. And so once again, he states for us what he means by gospel. Look at verses 3 and 4. He says, I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. We're going to pick this section up again next week. We're going to spend a couple weeks here. But for our purposes this morning, in verses 3 through 4, Paul's telling us the essential elements of the gospel. And the word gospel means good news. And really, it's the good news about how the person of Jesus has met our most fundamental needs at every point. And notice the first element of the gospel in verse 3. He says, Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. What's the good news? What is it that Christ has done for us that's good news? What did Paul preach over and over and over again? He preached that Jesus died, but not merely that he died for our sins. Sin is what we do when we violate, when we break God's laws. So God is our creator and our Lord, he gives law to the world. They're summarized in the Ten Commandments. And when we break God's law, we are guilty of sin. So God's law tells us, don't lie. And we don't always tell the truth. We lie. Therefore, we are guilty of sin. God's word, his law says, honor the Lord. Make the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. And we're like, ooh, shiny things. And we stop worshiping God, and we start worshiping other things. And when we do that, we're guilty of sin. When you consume alcohol to the point of intoxication, you're guilty of sin. God's law says, don't commit adultery. And yet our eyes are in a thousand places, and we're guilty of sin. When we're bitter, when we're envious, when we gossip, when we're unthankful, when we're complaining, when we're selfish, we're guilty of sin. And what God's law does is God's law comes to us and it doesn't say, look how good you are. You're rocking it. God's law comes to us and says, you messed up, you failed, you sinned, you're guilty. Nope, nope, nope. And over and over and over again, God's law comes to us and shows us how sinful we really are. And sin's a problem because sin pays wages. You get a job and you go to work and you work your first week, and at the end of the week, your boss says, here's your paycheck, here's your wages, here's what you earned. You did this and you got this. Romans 6 says that the wages of sin, what sin pays out at the end of our lives, is death. The wages of sin is death. Which means that every person in the world dies physically and dies spiritually because of sin. And because of that, they then come under the wrath of God. Think about the things you've done in your own life that make you feel guilty. You're guilty for a million more things than make you feel guilty. But think about the things that you have done in your own life that make you feel guilty. Maybe it's the words you've said. Maybe it's deeds that you've done. Everything you've done that makes you feel guilty. God has given you a conscience that makes you feel guilty. And that conscience is like a thermometer that's telling you something's off, something's wrong. Your relationship to God is broken. And if that's all that was true, if that's the end of the story, we die in our sins and we go to hell for eternity. But 1 Corinthians 15:3 doesn't tell us Christ died for his own sins. It tells us Christ died for our sins. Christ had no sins of his own to die for. So he came into the world and he went to the cross and he died not for sins that he had committed, but to take the sins of his people on himself and to take the punishment that their sins deserve. And so why did Christ die? He died because he was taking the sins of his people to his account, and he was allowing God the Father to treat him as if he was a sinner. So when Jesus is on the cross and when he's dying, God the Father is treating him like he's a drunk. God the Father is treating him like he's a liar. God the Father is treating him like an adulterer. God the Father is treating him like he's a blasphemer. God the Father is treating Christ on the cross the same way that God the Father should treat you and I for eternity. That's why Galatians 1:4 says, he gave himself for our sins in order that he might deliver us from this present evil age according to the will of God our Father. Even 600 years before Jesus came into the world, Isaiah prophesied that this is what Jesus would do. Isaiah 53 verse 10 says, it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you made his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He will be prolonged all of his days, and the pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many. For why will he justify many? For he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide a portion to him with the great, and he will divide the spoils with the strong, because he poured out his soul even unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sins of many and made intercession for the transgressors. That's why Jesus came. That's why Jesus died. Because in love and in grace and in mercy, he saw us in our sins, and he made a way for us to be forgiven. And he made that way by himself taking the consequences of our sins so that we would not have to. But Paul didn't just preach Christ came and died for our sins. It also says he was buried. What's part of the gospel? The gospel is not just that Jesus died. The gospel is also that Jesus was buried. A couple years ago, I had to take a week off and go to California because my grandma passed away. And my grandma woke up perfectly healthy, she thought. And she goes in the kitchen, she's making her coffee, and she fell down. And ambulance came and picked her up, took her to the hospital, and by midday, she was gone. She died fast enough and unexpectedly enough. We didn't have time to go see her before she died. But my dad and I flew out to her funeral in California, and we got to her house. It was really weird being in her house because the last time I was in her house, I would look in the kitchen and she was there. She's in there cooking and she's doing all this stuff to make our time with her more enjoyable. And even though my dad and I and the rest of our family are standing in her kitchen and we're cooking in her kitchen and we're living like everything's normal, in your mind you know she's gone. But it hasn't sunk in yet. It doesn't feel real. And then after the funeral, we drove to the Riverside National Cemetery in Riverside, California, and we watched as her casket was buried in the ground. And as you watch her body being lowered into the ground and then slacken the ropes as it stops, it finally hits. She's actually gone. And when Paul preached the gospel, he wasn't just preaching that Christ died. He was also preaching that Christ was buried, because there's something about burial that finalizes death, that brings closure to the story. The burial of Christ demonstrated that Jesus was actually, truly dead, but it's also setting the stage for his impending resurrection. The full price of sin had been paid. The wrath of God had been fully absorbed by Christ. And now, as a demonstration that he has paid for our sins and he has died, he has taken our consequences, he's buried in the ground. It would be one thing to say Christ rose from the dead if he was just lying in bed for a couple days. See, that's what Paul's doing, is he's really on one hand saying the price has been paid, but he's also saying, I preach the burial because it sets the stage for the resurrection. If Jesus wasn't buried and he just laid in bed for a couple days and then opened the door and came out and goes, hey guys, we would deny the resurrection. We would have every reason to question the resurrection. And so when Paul preaches the gospel, he preaches the death of Jesus and the burial of Jesus, because the burial is the evidence that he was truly dead, but it's also setting the stage for a true bodily resurrection. Paul Gardner writes, the statement had a finality to it. Jesus was literally dead and buried, and thus the discussion of Christ's death is complete. Any talk after this of a resurrection required that the tomb would be empty. Also, the emphasis on the burial assures us of the fact that there will be glory and resurrection. But there's one more element to the gospel that Paul preached. He preached that Christ died for our sins, he was buried, but he also says in verse 4, he rose from the dead on the third day according to the scriptures. Again, most of 1 Corinthians 15 is going to deal with the resurrection of Christ and our bodily resurrection. That's most of what's going to happen. But for today, I want to think about what are the implications of Christ's resurrection. It's interesting that verse 4 says Christ was raised from the dead. It doesn't say Christ raised himself from the dead. It says he was raised. And in grammar, that's what's called a divine passive. It's passive in the sense that Christ is being acted upon. There are places in the Bible that the Bible will talk about Christ raising himself from the dead. This isn't one of them. He is being raised. It's something happening to him. He's passive in it, but it's divine because it's God the Father who's implicitly doing the action. And so by Paul's choice of grammar, Paul's saying that the gospel I preached says that God the Father raised Jesus from the dead. Acts 2, 22 through 24 says the same thing. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God, by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know, him being delivered over by the predetermined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you've taken by lawless hands and have crucified and put to death, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. Remember, the gospel is Christ's answer to all of our most fundamental problems. Sin is our first fundamental problem. We sin and it separates us, it alienates us from God, and it also brings us into the condition where we are susceptible to physical death and also liable to the judgment of spiritual death. And what is Jesus' resurrection? It is God the Father's answer to the problem of our death. We are all one day going to die, but Jesus rose from the dead, which is God's way of saying, I have accepted his sacrifice. I have found it to be entirely sufficient. He's paid the price of the sins of his people, and now it's entirely unjust for me to allow death to hold him. Sins have been paid for. The consequences of sin should no longer be in effect. And so God raised Christ from the dead as the proof that the Father had accepted the price that Christ has paid for our sins, and now everyone who trusts in him can be forgiven. We're going to come back to that section again next week, but as we bring our time to a close, I want to ask us, how do we apply a section like 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 4? There's all sorts of ways we can apply it. I'm going to give us three. The first one is that this is a great passage to make us ask ourselves, what is the gospel we preach? Paul says, here's the gospel I preached, in which you received, and in which you stand, in which you endure. Here's the gospel. Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and he was buried and he was raised according to the scriptures. What is the gospel? The gospel is a message about how Christ died for sinners, was buried, and rose from the dead 3 days later. That is the gospel. Your testimony is not the gospel. Your life transformation is not the gospel. The good news is not what have I done. The good news is what has Jesus done. And as we think about how do we preach the gospel, how do we share the gospel, how do we evangelize our friends and our neighbors and our coworkers and our family, here's how we do it. We preach the gospel. Because the gospel is entirely, and it is the only thing that is sufficient to actually deal with the problems that people around us have. And so evaluate the gospel you preached. Don't water it down. Don't make it more comfortable and fun to listen to. Faithfully preach the same gospel that Paul preached and believe that it's the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. Another thing this passage does is it calls us to evaluate our professions of faith. As you think about answering for yourself the question, am I a Christian? How do you know the answer to that? Is the answer to that on the third page of my Bible, someone signed it the day I got baptized? Is the answer to that question, I've been to church 50 of the last 52 Sundays? Is the answer to that, my dad was a Baptist preacher? My mom knitted sweaters for missionaries in the front row of the Methodist church? Or is the answer to that, this is the message that by God's grace I've come to believe? And I've not just believed it once. I have continued by God's grace to lay hold of eternal life as I've trusted in Christ and Christ alone for my salvation. I believe that he died, and I don't just believe it as a true fact. I believe it as my life. I have thrown myself on that message, and that's all I've got. I've put it on like a parachute. I believe that he was buried, and I believe that 3 days later, God raised him from the dead, and he is now alive. He's defeated my enemy of sin. He's defeated the grave. He has defeated death, and now he gives me eternal life through faith in him, and I believe it today. By his grace, I will believe it tomorrow. And when I fall into grievous sin in 3 months, I'm going to continue to believe it. Because by God's grace, he causes his people to endure. Evaluate your profession of faith based on that standard. Don't look back to a time where you made a decision for Jesus. Don't look back to a time where you prayed a prayer. Look at the ongoing work of that event and ask yourself, did something start that day? Is God's grace causing that thing that started to continue and to endure? And if you see that, you have great reason for hope. You have great reason to have confidence and say, I am one of God's people. But maybe you've never done that. And maybe you're not here this morning as someone that Paul would say is his brethren, a Christian. And maybe you're not here because you've never come to believe in the gospel. Understand what Paul is telling you. If Jesus died for our sins, then the implication is that sin pays its wages. And sin is a great employer. Sin always pays its wages. Everyone who sins dies. The Bible says the soul that sins will die. That means you will one day die. That means I will one day die. Each and every one of us will one day die, and we will stand in front of God as our judge, and we will give an account for our lives. And if that's all the Bible told us, there is no good news. But Paul gives us good news. He says, here's the good news that I'm giving to you. Christ died for our sins. Christ has made a payment for sinners. He has offered up his own body as a sacrifice to endure and to absorb the wrath of God that people like you and people like me need, that we deserve. And he's taken the payment for sin, and he was buried for 3 days, and 3 days later he rose from the ground because God would not allow him to experience corruption. God raised him to eternal life, where right now he sits at the right hand of God forever. And here's his promise: that whoever believes in him will not be disappointed. Whoever takes the gospel to themselves, whoever believes, the vilest offender who truly believes, that moment from Jesus, forgiveness receives. That's the promise that God makes us in the gospel, that there is no one who comes to Christ in faith. There's not a murderer, there's not a rapist, there's not an adulterer, there's not an idolater, there's not a liar, there's not a blasphemer, there's not a really good moral Christian person who comes to Christ by faith and gets turned away. But everyone who comes to Christ in faith, confessing their sins and believing the gospel as true, believed, and embraced, that person will have eternal life. So don't leave here today in your sin. Christ has offered a sacrifice for your sins. Christ has already made a payment, and all we need to do is to trust him by faith. And the moment you trust in him, you will be righteous. And Father, that's our hope. That's our life. That my sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin, not in part but the whole, is nailed to the cross and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, oh, my soul. And Lord, for those of us that are your people, those words are life. Those words are exciting. Those words are hope. But Lord, if there's anyone here today who is not yet one of your people, who still finds themselves in their sin, maybe thinking, okay, yeah, that sounds true, but I don't know. Lord, we pray that your Spirit will work in their hearts, convincing them of their sin, convincing them of righteousness, and giving them faith so that they too can believe. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.